come to the end of our study in the book of Revelation. We began this back in January, and now we are concluding it this morning. And I would like to have you stand as we read together Revelation chapter 22, beginning with verse 6. A reminder that these words are authoritative, they are authentic, they are from God, they are worthy of our trust. They are totally reliable words. You can build your future hopes upon them. Verse 6, chapter 22, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly, probably better, quickly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. You'll notice it's in the red letters if you have a red letter edition. These are the words of Christ himself. Blessed is he who keeps continually the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And again Christ speaks in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. A victory procession here. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Again, Jesus speaks in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, probably better the tree of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, the final words of Christ to his church, surely I am coming quickly. John's words are, amen, even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father, we live in a world of hurt, a world of pain, and we as your people are not immune to the hurt and the pain. We thank you for the hope that we have that there is a new day coming. The bright and morning star Jesus indicates that a new day is about to dawn. And so as our world becomes more cynical and more pessimistic, more negative in its thinking, may we as your people become more positive, more excited, more exhilarated by what we see happening, knowing that your coming is drawing near. Father, there are many in our congregation who are suffering from various illnesses, new diagnoses of cancer, other illnesses. May your grace minister to each and every member of those families. May your healing presence be there. Father, for those who are having difficult times in their marriages, those who are without employment looking for jobs. Father, for those single parents that are struggling to make ends meet, be both a daddy and a mommy to their children. May your grace be there for them. Lord, we thank you that you're always present with your people, and we rest in that. Be with all of our junior high students this morning and those who are with them. May it be a great weekend and a great finish for them. For the college age ministry and the new ministry that has begun with them, may you speak clearly, powerfully to these college age students. And then for the home builders class as they meet together and as they try to encourage the people at Smithson Valley, may it just be a great morning for them. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Speak to us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three times our Lord warns us he is coming and he will come quickly. Whenever we want to really emphasize something, we repeat it, don't we? And the scripture is no exception to that. For example, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, quoting from the angelic beings that are there, they're simply being emphatic about the holiness of God. Now, Jesus is emphatic about the fact that he is coming again and he will come quickly. Did you realize that these are the final words of Christ to his followers? The final words are not the Great Commission, as important as that is. Matthew 28, go out and make disciples of all the nations. That's what we're to be doing. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise. He is always there. But Jesus gave the Great Commission somewhere around the year A.D. 30, after his crucifixion, resurrection, prior to his ascension. As he is about to be caught up from his disciples, he gives the Great Commission. Now, fast forward that another 60 years, because John wrote the book of John, the book of Revelation, somewhere around AD 90 or 95, maybe even as late as AD 100. So it'd be 60 to 70 years later, and Christ speaks directly to John, and he is conveying his message to the church, his final words, before he left, and before the New Testament canon of Scripture was completed, is that he is coming again. And then the great heart cry of John, and I believe of every believer, if we live long enough, is, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I can't help but think of the number of things that have happened since I was last in this pulpit 3 weeks ago. We had the death of two well-known celebrities, Payne Stewart and Walter Payton, very suddenly taken from this earth. Both had outstanding testimonies. We had the crash last week of Flight 990. Egypt Air, and the tragedy that comes from that. Life is filled with tragedies and disappointments. But the good news is, Jesus is coming again. And we need to hang on to that in these days when life is so uncertain around us. I love the old story about the young man who was preaching in a small church on the second coming of Christ here in this passage. And he's leaning heavily on the pulpit. It's an old pulpit, a big pulpit, and the front row was very close to where he was, and he leaned heavily on the pulpit, and he said, behold, I am coming quickly, and he leaned on that pulpit, and it kind of teetered a little bit. Second time, he said, behold, I am coming quickly, and again, the pulpit shook a little bit. Finally, the third time, he put too much weight on the pulpit, and the pulpit gave way, and the young man went flying over the pulpit and landed in the lap of an old lady down the front row. And he gets up, and he apologizes for falling into her lap. She said, young man, you don't need to apologize to me. You warned me three times that you were coming. Well, Christ makes no apology for it. He is coming again. He did not want his church to miss this wonderful truth that he is coming, and he will come quickly. And his people are always to be ready, to be on the alert. I am fearful not only this world, but the evangelical church at large is going to be caught off guard and unalert when he comes. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. He talks about Lot's day, how they were buying and selling. They were going about their normal business. They did not know until Noah entered into the ark and the floods came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The question is, are you looking for his coming this morning? I don't know how many of our men are out there in deer blinds this morning. Do you suppose they're looking for Jesus to come this morning? Waiting and watching. Nothing wrong with hunting, although I think there's probably a better day than Sunday morning to do it. But are you looking for him to return? That's the question this morning. And where I want to leave you when we conclude this morning. Now notice, and I build this around the three statements of Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 7, first occurrence. But back up for a moment to verse 6. These words, Jesus said, are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Again, this verse sort of takes us back in time to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The unveiling or revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Is Revelation to be a difficult book? Is it to be hidden and filled with mysteries? And the answer is no. The book of Revelation is to be taken at face value. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And when we take it at face value, then the book of Revelation makes absolute sense. Let it mean what it says. I love this story about the custodian of a liberal seminary. He was staying late one night because these young students in this liberal seminary were having a pickup basketball game. And he was waiting till they leave so he could clean the floors and turn out the lights and go home. And so he's sitting there along the sidelines and he's reading the book of Revelation. And one of the young seminary students came over to him and said, what are you reading? And he said, well, I'm reading my Bible. And the young man said, well, what are you reading in the Bible? He says, well, I'm reading the book of Revelation. He said, well, do you understand what it says? And the custodian said, I sure do, probably having nothing more than an eighth grade education. And then the young man said, well, what does it say? And the custodian said, very simply, it says, Jesus wins. And we too win with him. That's the good news of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins and we too win. Now everybody wants to know, especially as we're approaching the new millennium, what's going to happen next? What is the next thing in God's prophetic calendar? I can assure you that the next thing in God's prophetic calendar is the coming of Christ for his church. Why? That's what he says. The revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period is a different event from the rapture of the church. And hopefully we've kind of proven that to you as we've been going through this book for the last 9 or 10 months. The rapture of the church is a timeless, signless event. It could happen at any moment. I preached in a church in Florida a couple of weeks ago, and they asked me to speak on the subject of signs that we're living at the end of the age. And there are signs that we are living at the end of the age, but there are no signs that will accompany the rapture. It could happen at any moment. It could have happened 300 years ago. It could have happened 1,300 years ago. It could have happened 3 minutes after Christ left at his ascension. There are no events that will precede the rapture. The rapture can come at any moment. And when it comes, it will come quickly. That is the key word here in verse 7. Behold, I am coming, not soon, as some translated, and therefore believe that Jesus was in error, but rather when he comes, he will come quickly. It means unexpectedly. When the time comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, and from that word we get the word atomic or atom bomb. The Greek word is atomos. And you know that the atom is the smallest or indivisible amount of time. And you look at how quickly you can blink your eyes. That's how quickly his coming will be. We will be here one moment, and we will be with the Lord the next. So do not mistake the fact that 2,000 years have transpired in history with this prophecy not yet having been fulfilled. It will be when the time is right. Now notice he says in the end, middle of verse 7, the end of verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There are 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. I've included those in your notes, so we're not going to take the time to go through all of them, but 2 of them are right here at the end. 7, you remember, is a perfect number. 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. And the last 2 are here in verse 7, and again down in verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. This is an important statement. The question is, what does the word blessed mean? Probably it's best to understand this word as meaning happy, or to be envied. It's not those who are out there in the world today that are making a name for themselves, that are accumulating all of these riches to themselves. They are not the ones that are to be envied. They are not the ones, for the most part, that are happy. But rather, those who are happy and to be envied are those who keep the promises that are written in this book, who understand that this word is from God and let this word penetrate their hearts, and they act and they decide and they choose every day based on the authority of God's word, and in particular, this book of Revelation. Those are the ones that are to be happy, are happy and to be envied. I ran across something that Peggy Noonan wrote that I think is so profound. Peggy Noonan, as many of you might remember, was the former correspondent with CBS News. She was a speechwriter for both President Reagan and President Bush. And she has this very insightful observation. Now listen to this, because I think it's so key to where we are, young families, older families in our society today. She says, "I think that we have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way, life is overrated. We have lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role in life. Our ancestors believed in two worlds. They understood this world to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one." Listen to this statement. "We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness on earth. And our search for it has caused us great unhappiness. The reason is this: if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance for happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not only disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches, you are despairing." And that's where a lot of people are in our society today. God has given us the key to happiness. By the way, next week we're going to start a series in the Psalms. And the Psalms, especially the Psalms that we have picked during the holidays, are very practical, experiential Psalms in contrast to much of the book of Revelation. And next week it's going to be on Psalm 1. How can I be successful in life? What does it mean to be successful from God's perspective? And that's Psalm 1, and that's why you have your memory verses from Psalm chapter 1 for next week. And then we're going to get into some of the messianic psalms as we get closer to the holidays. But the person who is truly envied, the person who is to be envied, and the person who is truly blessed is the person who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, Revelation, and all of God's Word. Now, John is so impacted by what he sees and hears that he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel reminds him that he is not to worship him, but God only. And then he is told what to do with the book. Look in verse 10. "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." In other words, the words of the prophecy of this book are now to be understood. That's what he's saying. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, where after it's written, he is commanded, the prophet is commanded to seal up the words of the book, for the time is not at hand, the end has not yet come? Anybody know which book that is? Daniel. Very good. We have a lot of students of the Bible here this morning. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, after Daniel has that wonderful revelation of things that are yet to come, 500 years before Christ, seeing all of the great empires of history, down through the corridors of history, he's commanded to seal up the words of the book, for the time is not right yet. The end has not yet come. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, and the book of Revelation is then written, the end has finally come. The end in that case meaning Christ coming. Not the end of the world, but the end of an age. And Christ had come, and the reason why Daniel was to be sealed up is that Daniel could not be understood apart from the book of Revelation. When you study the book of Revelation, you study alongside the book of Daniel, and the two of them fully agree with one another, and yet they're separated by 600 years in time. Another indication that this book is from the hand of God Himself. Verse 11 clearly tells us that there is no changing of your eternal destiny once you are gone. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, filthy still. He who is righteous, righteous still. I think probably in the context here, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he will come so quickly that man will then have no opportunity to change his mind about anything, because it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And once you are dead, you are dead. You can no longer make choices. There are no second chances once you are gone. The choices that you are going to make now, whether young or old, you need to make them now because they will determine your eternal destiny. There's no changing, of course, once you're stretched out in that pine box. Isn't that true in all games? We talk about the game of life. It's true in all games, isn't it? You can't go back and replay the last 2 minutes of a football game. It's history. There are no mulligans on the 18th green. I've never had anybody give me a mulligan on the final putt on the 18th green. PGA rules don't allow for mulligans. Now, we know that in Christ there are mulligans. If you've come this morning and you say, man, I've blown it so badly, there are mulligans. God gives you plenty of mulligans while you're living. I mean, you can have one mulligan after another. That's God's grace. But once you're gone, once God calls you out, once you are dead, you're stretched out. There's no changing of anything. It's a sense of urgency here. Whatever you're going to do, you need to do it now. Second occurrence, Christ promises again, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. He's going to reward us. We don't like the word work in evangelical circles today, do we? We sort of react to that. We don't want to confuse it with salvation, rightfully so. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But works are important when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. And I am fearful that there are so many today that are so excited about what's going on in our society and excited about the stock market and accumulating all of these things. And we've got all of this freedom. And because of this, the financial freedom and the financial security, there's a lack of commitment to the body of Christ, a lack of commitment to Christ himself. Very little that's being done in the way of works. Rewards are earned. We work for them. A good example of this is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, which we looked at a couple of months ago. There it is, the great white throne judgment. And what is brought out at the great white throne judgment? That's the non-believers after the millennial reign of Christ. And at the great white throne of judgment, the evidence against the unbelievers will be works, books in which works are written. And then the final book is the book of life, and their names are not recorded in the book of life to prove they were never born again. But on the other hand, the believer is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a good example of the judgment seat of Christ, where Paul says, according to the grace of God, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And that foundation is Christ. And no man can lay no other foundation other than the foundation of Christ. And if any man builds upon that foundation, that is Christ, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or straw, every man's work at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be clearly revealed and evident in that day. For the fire is going to try every man's work of what kind it is. And if a man's work endures, such as gold, silver, and precious stone, enduring the fire, then he shall receive a reward. But if his work is burned up, he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire. He's going to have the smell of smoke upon him. He's going to make it into heaven, but he's going to have absolutely nothing to show in eternity for his life after he became a believer. That's a frightening thought. That old poem, The Judgment Seat of Christ. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life, as it might have been, had he had his way. And now I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have me rich. He would have me rich. But I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace. While memory runs like a haunted thing down pathways I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with empty hands. I shall there bow my uncrowned head. And then the prayer, O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. O take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. That ought to be the prayer of every one of us as God's people. Jesus clearly identifies who he is. Look in verse 4:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Word of God. He is the alphabet of God. He is the subject of God. He is the predicate of God. Everything that God has ever said or intended to say to man, He said in Christ. There are no revelations apart from Christ. There is no truth apart from Christ. Remind yourself of that each day as you're hearing about all of these man-made philosophies. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who in various ways, many different times, in times past, spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, and by His Son alone, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His Son, of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's our Lord Jesus. And He's the one who's coming back for His people. Now, verse 15 has been a concern to many dog lovers. I love dogs. But I want to alleviate any concern you may have about your dog not being good enough to make it to heaven. There's no need to be, because when he talks about dogs here, he's talking about people who live like dogs. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of the dogs. Speaking there of the Judaizers who would come in and try to trip them up and steal away the grace and put them back under the law. He referred to them as dogs. What did he mean by that? Well, I think dogs, our pets, probably have a much better chance of making it to heaven than cats do. Now, you may be a cat lover, but you can't teach cats anything. Have you tried that? We had a wonderful Siamese cat, but I don't expect to see him in heaven. Now, dogs, maybe. I think if you want your dog to be in heaven when you're there, your dog will be there. If you want your cat to be in heaven when you get there, your cat will be there. If that's what's going to take to fulfill you, I think there's something wrong with you, but that's probably a good way to answer the question, will my pet be in heaven? But you know, that dog, that little dog of yours, you may even have a little toy poodle like we had, or a French poodle, miniature poodle, and you can dress it all up, put a cute little sweater on it, you can paint its toenails, you can have it all trimmed where everybody just oohs and ahs over that dog. But I guarantee you, if that dog has an opportunity, it will live by its instincts, and it will run with the dogs outside who do all kinds of doggy things. Because the nature of that dog is, it is a canine. It is a dog. And dogs live by their instincts, based on what they can taste or smell or feel or touch. You know, there are people that live just like that. In fact, they have a slogan: if it feels good, do it. That's the way that beasts live. But we, on the other hand, are not to be living by instinct. We're to be living by the Word of God. We're to be led by the Spirit of God. Now, the invitation is still open from the one who is the Messiah of Israel, the root and offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Look at that in verse 16. The bright and morning star, that brightest star that shines just before the morning. In the darkest hour, you look up in the heavens and you see the bright morning star. Jesus is the bright morning star, indicating that there is a new day coming. We hear people talking about the new millennium and projecting all kinds of thoughts about what the new millennium is going to bring. And some are incredibly optimistic, and others are terribly cynical and negative about the next millennium. But I'll tell you, my hope is not in the next millennium. My hope is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is that bright and morning star who's going to bring about, usher in a new day for God's people. Now, listen to what the Spirit says, verse 17, come. You're here this morning, you've never drank freely of the waters of Christ, you come. Let him who is thirsty, let him come. Let him who hears, come. Whoever desires, let him drink freely from the water of life. It reminds us of John chapter 4, where Jesus offered to the woman at the well who couldn't find fulfillment in all of her many relationships with men. He says, come and I will give you living water. It shall be in you as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the gospel, eternal life, is free. We can take of the water of life freely. End of verse 17. It was costly to God. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. It is costly to God, but it is free to us. Salvation is free to all of us today. Just simply through believing in Christ. But it was costly to God. Now notice in verses 18 and 19, a warning, obviously, to those who are unsaved outside of the body of Christ. But then we come to that third occurrence in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Our Lord's final words to His people. Did you realize that before this morning? These are the final words of Christ to His people. I am coming quickly. And it concludes with a prayer from John. A prayer that ought to be the heartbeat of every believer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When I hear of people in our congregation struggling with cancer or other diseases, some of the pain and the agony that's there, it's so easy to be overwhelmed by all of that. But it makes us appreciate the fact there's a new day coming. Christ is returning soon. Joseph Stoll, in his book on eternity, mentions a friend by the name of Bud Wood, who is the founder and the developer of what is called, it's one of the finest homes for mentally challenged or retarded children. And they particularly have a ministry to children with Down syndrome. I hope I can tell this without crying. But the staff at this place called Shepherd's Home in Union Grove, Wisconsin, does all that they can to teach these young children, and some of them adults, the concepts of salvation, eternity with Christ, the second coming of Christ. And Bud once told Joseph Stoll, he said, you know, one of the major problems they have at this home is dirty windows. And he asked him, why the dirty windows? And he said, you can walk through the corridors of this house at any time of the day, and you will see some of those precious children standing with their hands and noses and faces pressed to the windows, looking up to see if Christ might not be coming back to take them home that day and make them whole. And I thought to myself, if these children are looking for Christ to come, should we be any different? And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. I don't think you can be thinking about the second coming of Christ and dwelling on that and be involved in pornography, guys. You can't do it. I don't think you can be thinking about the second coming of Christ and having that uppermost in your mind and be beating on your wife. You can't do it. As a teenager, you can't be thinking about the second coming of Christ and living as your unsaved friends. You can't do it. And the reason why we make the choices we do is because we've lost sight of the fact that Jesus can come at any moment. Are you ready? Let's bow together in prayer. What is there in your life should Jesus come today that would embarrass you, would cause you shame? Why don't you confess that to Him? That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is a twofold look. It looks back to what He did for us, so we never lose sight of the fact that Christ died for our sins. You have sin in your life? We all do. You confess that sin to Him. Let it become a new day. Let it be a mulligan. Take a mulligan, he says. Confess it. We use this time to look back to the first coming of Christ to die for us. And then we look forward. We proclaim this until he comes. We look forward to his coming. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would just encourage you right now, simple prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, I trust you. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's the faith. But that faith can sometimes best be reflected and evidenced in a prayer. For example, the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Just an acknowledgement that Jesus alone can save you. And you're looking to him. That saves you. And if you're making that decision this morning, we'd like to have you come at the end of the service or indicate it on a card so we can follow you up. We have a whole group of young people that are here this morning that were led to Christ this week down in the inner city of San Antonio, and we're glad to have these children with us. And there may be some of you, you're new believers, and you're just struggling to put it all together. I would encourage you to let us know so we can help you. This is for believers. If you're not a part of this church, you're visiting this morning, we invite you, if you know Christ, partake freely, but reflect on what he's done for you. The bread is a symbol of his body that was broken for us. The cup, a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. The men are going to pass it at this time as Kim will come and sing and lead us in this time of worship. Father, thank you for these moments. May we truly focus upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your sorrow and your happiness are mine.